Well, I'm awfully excited to be beginning a new book of the Bible after 70 sermons in the book of Revelation, just completed last Lord's Day. I know the Berkshire people had been trudging through those online, and there is an end in sight. 70, the perfect number 70, 7 times 10. Well, we are now beginning a new book of the Bible, Judges, and I plan to move through this one more quickly. However, tonight I found that I'm giving an introduction. As I was working through my introduction, at the end of it, I realized I had a whole sermon there. So tonight will be an introduction to the book of Judges. And then next week we will begin, or the week after actually, we'll begin to get wet with the ink of its pages. So for now, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, so to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Ponz with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. When the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Therefore, I also said, "I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. For our New Covenant reading now, please turn to a brief reading in the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, we will read verses 7 through 10. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Ehud, a left-handed assassin who kills a corrupted and fat king. Samson, a Rambo-like warrior in the Old Testament who gets entangled with woman and spectacularly destroys the Philistines in a temple of doom. Many here will have heard of Gideon as well and his famous fleece, and these and many more colorful characters are found in the book of Judges, this very intriguing and very puzzling book. Yes, it's puzzling and perhaps even embarrassing for Christians. One of the biggest problems seeming to be the glaring spiritual inconsistency of the judges themselves. Also the utter turbulence of this period. It's so very violent and raw and primitive. I can recall recently talking to someone, not someone from this church, but a Christian I know, and I was telling this person that I plan to preach through the book of Judges, and their face wrinkled up and they let out a, ooh, sort of, why would you do a thing like that? It makes for exciting reading, for sure, very exciting, but it often makes us scratch our heads to say, what in the world is God doing in this wayward period of the Judges? What message are we to take from the book of Judges today? Now, the human author of Judges is anonymous. Christian tradition holds it to be Samuel, but frankly, we just don't know who the human author was. But what can be especially frustrating in the book of Judges is when we expect the author to give some type of moral assessment to an incident in the book. I'm thinking of Jephthah, who sacrifices his own daughter. But we don't get an answer. We just get this stony silence. Or you ask yourself, where's the priesthood throughout this book? The priesthood doesn't seem to be active. What are they saying about these things? When the Levite has that harrowing incident with his concubine, how he treats her, but not a word is said in the book. Or what about Jael sending a tent peg through the temple of Sisera? The author says nothing about it. But of course, this makes it especially important to pay very close attention to when God does appear on the scene, usually in the form of the angel of Yahweh, as he did in chapter 2, and does give an assessment of the situation. We need to listen to those times. But yes, the book of Judges is very puzzling. The name of the book, of course, Judges, is taken from the Old Testament office of judge. And unlike the book of Joshua, for example, or Ruth, there's no one prominent character that figures prominently in the book. Rather, there are these 12 successive judges, plural. And some of these judges have several chapters devoted to them. One has one verse, Shamgar. Others have two verses, like Elon. Neither is the history of Judges told in this very strictly chronological way. There's a lot of overlap in the reigns of these judges and the activity of these judges because they were active in different parts of the Holy Land. But that there are 12 judges in the book, that is not without significance. For as you look at the judges, you find that each one comes from a different tribe of Israel. So the judges are representative of the 12 tribes. All are represented here. Six of these judges we would call major judges. They would be Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon, Jephthah and Samson. The other are called minor judges, called minor because they have only 1 to 3 verses maximum devoted to them. They are Shamgar, Tola, Jer, Isban, Elon, and Abdon. Now, when we think of judges today, we're particularly inclined to think of those judges that perhaps with a powdered wig, who arbitrate in disputes and judge one's guilt or innocence. But that's not the idea of the judge here. No, to learn what a judge is in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges, we need to look at what it itself says. And that's best stated in Judges 2:16, which says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." So then a judge is a militaristic leader, one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit of Yahweh to be a savior, a deliverer to the people of God. What's the structure of the book? Well, that's the easy part. It's very clearly split into three parts. The first part could be what Daniel Block refers to as the canonization of Israel. I like that phrase he uses, canonization of Israel. That stretches from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. Now, what did Block mean by this term, canonization? Well, obviously, in the period of the judges, there was no Joshua in the land. Joshua is just passing off the scene. He has died by the end of our reading today. The Israelites, as was very apparent in our reading tonight, they had failed in holy war. They had failed. They had failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. The conquest that begun under Joshua was left incomplete. So what happens? Rather than the Israelites influencing the Canaanites, they end up being influenced by the Canaanites. That is, they are Canaanized. And in this first section, we see the results of this both spiritually and also territorially. But the second major section of the book is really the part we're perhaps most familiar with. It's by far the biggest, from chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 16, verse 31. This is really Israel during the period of the judges proper, the 12 judges that God would raise up to judge Israel at different times, apostate Israel, to deliver them as they repent of their sins. That is to say, while there was no Joshua in Israel, there are judges in Israel. And what's very striking, though, and perhaps you might know this about the book of Judges already, there's a very striking cycle that occurs throughout the book again and again and again and again. When I studied the book of Judges a long time ago, I learned to memorize this cycle with S's, S words. The cycle would be a sin, and then sorrow, then supplication, then salvation. Or you could do this with R's. That would be rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. Either captures it. So that is, the people would fall into sin by succumbing to the pagan influences of the land. And this would lead to sorrow. For God would use the tools of their sin as they mix with these pagan influences to be the punishment for their sin. He would raise up these pagan inhabitants to oppress them. That causes sorrow. Well, then the next S is supplication. They would supplicate to God. They would pray to God for help. And God would respond in salvation. Our last S, as he raises up a judge to deliver them. But then what happens? The cycle starts over again. Back to the S. Sin. Sin. Does this sound like the church today? Does this sound like perhaps even your own life? Or my life? That repeating cycle, sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, the kiss and make up with God syndrome. The third and last section of the book, chapters 17 through 21, a short section but very striking, contains two appendices to the book that gives a climax. It shows really the depth of this Canaanization in Israel. That is to say, the extent to which Israel had degenerated both religiously and morally. As the last verse says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, a condition captured by the horrifying incident with the Levite and his concubine, and the all-Israelite civil war which took place as a result. But now all this really brings me to the main question to be addressed tonight. What are the main themes and purposes of the book? Why Judges? What's the relevance of this book as we're well into the 21st century? How should it be read? What are the interpretive principles I should keep in mind and you should keep in mind as we work through this book together? In a word, what's the point? What is the point of Judges? Some commentators I found read Judges as a pro-David, anti-Saul argument. And in particular, Dale Davis, who's going to be at the Bolton Conference, favors this way. What does this mean? Well, in Israel, there had been a civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David that lasted for 7 years. If you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember that after Saul died, who would be king? Saul's son Ishbosheth or David? And there was civil war for 7 years to decide who this would be. Now, Judges is arguing that Israel's problem was the lack of a king. Very important to note. It laments at the end of the book there was no king in Israel. It also says that Israel needed the kind of leadership that only Judah had supplied, and that the last thing Israel would want, the last thing Israel needed, was a king from Benjamin. And we see this stress throughout the book. There's only two times that Israel asked God for direction in Judges. One we read tonight. That's the first time in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Who shall lead in battle? Yahweh answers Judah. Judah. The second time is in Judges 20, verse 18. Which of us shall go up against Benjamin? Again, Yahweh answers Judah. Well, Saul's from the house of what? From the house of Benjamin. David is from the house of what? He's from the house of Judah. And so some have suggested that Judges can be read as a pro-David, anti-Saul argument that was perhaps even used to promote David over Ishbosheth during that time of civil war, saying that David is the one whose leadership should be accepted. And as I thought about that, I think it's certainly possible that it could have functioned in that way. There's some truth to that. But I think if we're primarily reading the book of Judges as a political tract, we're missing its main point and message as an appeal for God's people, his covenant people, to turn from paganism and to Yahweh. More importantly, there have been numerous works that have shown the link between Judges and the book of Deuteronomy. And so Judges is like a sort of a sermon on Deuteronomy. A number of people have pointed this out, strong links, especially with the idea of blessings and blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. For example, in Judges 2, the angel of the Lord, and we read this tonight, says because Israel has failed to keep the covenant, it will be tested and will only take the land through much adversity. This is just the thing that's indicated in Deuteronomy 28. If Israel does not obey the covenant, then verse 43 says, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. Many other curses as well. But also, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 commands Israel to drive out the land's inhabitants. But in Judges 1, I think it was very clear from tonight's reading, we see natives enslaving the Israelites. Instead, they were not able to drive them out. Deuteronomy 12:3 commands them to destroy the places of pagan worship. Judges 2 says this is not occurring. Deuteronomy 6 commands the Israelite fathers to teach their sons about Yahweh and his will. But in Judges 2, we see a generation arising which did not know the Lord. Deuteronomy 7 had prohibited the Israelites from intermarrying with Canaanites, with pagans. But Judges 3 is virtually restating that prohibition, that law, saying that Israelites were guilty of it. And Deuteronomy says in 12, verse 8, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here this day, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's Deuteronomy. That's actually the motto of the book of Judges, is to describe the condition. In these days, every man did what was right in his own eyes. I mentioned that cycle that occurs in the middle of the book, sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, then back to sin, and so on. Well, in Judges, those cycles don't merely repeat. They get worse. It's like a downward spiral. It's degenerating down, 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 further than the one before it, leading to a civil war at the end of the book, where we see one tribe of Israel all but wiped out. This is what Deuteronomy said would happen. This is how Deuteronomy is really driving the storyline of Judges. But also, thirdly, as we go through the book of Judges, it's important to be thinking about the historical situation. This is a historical book. That's the genre. It's dealing with historical characters, real places, real events. And God wants you to understand all of these things. And when we do, we're going to begin to see the connection with our world today. The prevailing condition of the book, socially, morally, spiritually, summed up in the haunting phrase, very last verse of the book, I've said it already, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Brothers and sisters, that was an indictment of the nations surrounding Israel. That was an indictment of Israel herself, God's people. That's the major theme of this book in terms of the condition. Now, let me ask you this. Do we find any parallel with the book of Judges and the world today? That's really a key as to understanding the relevance of the book for the church in the 21st century. It would be an overstatement to say, or it would not be an overstatement to say, that we live in a culture of neo-paganism. Really, the apostasy of the Israelites we see throughout this book finds parallels with our modern problems. I'm thinking here of what? Of materialism, our love for wealth, love for things, or hedonism, love of pleasure, or narcissism. It's the love of self, the love of one's own body and self-gratification. Think of how your witnessing efforts so often fall on deaf ears. I'm not just thinking of Cambridge. We have it pretty difficult, but with our Berkshire people here, think of how you run into that stony ground all about you, how hard a mission field that is, despite your faithful witness. But next, I want to point out, fourthly, the book teaches you something, obviously, through its characters, through the judges themselves. There's a sense in which, yes, you should learn from the characters of the Bible, the examples of the saints of the Old Testament, whether good or bad. And we see this
In Paul's writings, when he's speaking of the Israelites' failure to trust God, as recorded in the book of Numbers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." So, done rightly, it would be quite appropriate, working through the book of Judges, to ask, okay, how could a character in the book of Judges provide an example, a warning for Christians today? But we make a huge mistake, a big error, if we take the book's characters and put them into these moralistic molds. I'll never title a sermon "Be Like Gideon" or "Don't Be Like Barak." That would be to blur the main point of this wonderful book, namely the covenant community's need for a spirit-anointed messianic leader king, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be pressed into the paganistic mold that is around us. Hebrews 11, you know that as the great chapter of the Hall of Fame with regard to faith, and that's had an incredible impact upon how Christians have interpreted the book of Judges. And I'm thinking of Hebrews 11, verse 32. In the great Faith Hall of Fame, we read these words: "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah." So many have gotten from that verse the idea that the main idea of Judges is to present these various personalities after which we should pattern our lives. But actually, the main point of Hebrews is not that at all. Hebrews 11 is to show that these judges accomplished what they did solely through faith in the power of God. That's a very important point to make. All these judges had incredible, incredible defects of personality and spirituality. The message of Hebrews 11, the message of the book of Judges, is that if these men and women did anything, if they did anything, whatever they did was accomplished by the power of God as they exercised faith in Him. That power was unleashed through faith, but it was God's power. But ask yourself the question in Hebrews 11, how does this Hall of Fame chapter end in that book? Who does it end with? It ends with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. So all the deliverers, all the saviors of this book are ultimately pointing to whom? They're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the only Savior of the world. We're going to be constantly asking the question, how does this book point to Jesus Christ? How does it point to His gospel? Which leads us to the fifth, really, the last thing I want to point out tonight in Judges, how indeed it does point to Jesus Christ in our desperate need for Him. Our desperate need for Him. What's going to become very apparent, if it hasn't already in this first chapter, is going to become increasingly apparent that the author makes no effort to gloss over the sins and the gross inconsistencies of these judges. These are flawed characters. But despite all of these flaws, despite all their sins, each judge without exception accomplished exactly the task that God sent him or her, in the case of Deborah, to do, to save the people by the power of the Holy Spirit from the consequences of their sin. Let's all think of ourselves for a second. Think of all the lust that we have, all the greed, all the sin, all the pride, all the selfishness that lurks in our hearts. The Bible has a name for this, calls it sin nature. Sin nature. We all have one. You and I, We all have one. It's always ready to hinder and cripple our service to God. And so what does the book of Judges do? It puts this human dilemma on display. The sin of you and I, to see how God uses vain, sinful vessels, how he endows them with his spirit so that they can do all the work that he has called them, has called you, has called me to do. Yes, the book is about the judges, but would it surprise you to know that the principal actor in this drama is not any one particular judge, humanly speaking? The principal actor is God himself. God is the judge. He is the only one who is actually called a judge in Judges 11, verse 27. And so the book of Judges, ultimately, it's showing you your need for the judge, the king, to whom all these judges are but pointing, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior, the ultimate deliverer. Nowhere do we see this more clearly, again, in the very last verse of the book, which laments the lack of a king. Of course, at the beginning of the book, the lament was, there's no Joshua. The lament at the end of the book is, there's no king. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The point here is that without a spirit-endowed, anointed Messiah, the covenant community will not flourish. A king like David is needed. Ultimately, David's greater son. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people need an anointed, spirit-filled leader, which is to say a messianic leader. That's what the word Messiah means. Spirit-anointed. And in that sense, really, all the judges are anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ is always the one who is ready to respond to you as you supplicate him in your sin and your sorrows. You call out to him in faith. He's ever ready to empower you, even in your sin, your shortcomings, your weakness, my weakness. Isn't that a wonderful message in the book of Judges? That's the gospel. But what's amazing is he takes all these human judges, with all their flaws, and he actually forges out a covenant community in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And so even today, God will take you. He will take me. Sinful as we are, mere earthen vessels, mere jars of clay, with all of our weaknesses, he will use us. He will use you. He will use me for his purposes. As Paul says, and I get the title of the sermon from Paul, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Brothers and sisters, to what ministry has he called you tonight? What ministry of yours has already gone forth successfully despite your sin? As you hear the message of Judges, as we work through it, be convicted, yes, but also be comforted that the power is entirely of Jesus Christ and not yourselves. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you are a merciful God. We are but earthen vessels. But we do pray, Father, that the message of just Judges would so fill us to see that we are but jars of clay that must be filled by your Holy Spirit. But we pray that, sinful, weak as we are, we would see Christ's purposes worked out in our lives, in the church, in the mission field to which you have called us, in the world around us to which we are being sent as a witness. We pray, Father, that you would indeed encourage us with the message of the book of Judges to look to the judge, the Savior, the deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.